Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Our scripture reading today was from 1 Corinthians, which is not our sermon text, but I wanted that read. We're going to be in Matthew 11. I wanted that read because I think what Paul was doing for the church in Corinth with this illustration of Israel in the wilderness, I think what Paul's intention for the church by raising them up as an example, I believe that's what Matthew is doing for us today with the examples we're going to see in Matthew 11. See, Paul is writing to the church and he says, hey, Israel, you know, God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them in, you know, through the waters of the Red Sea. He gave them his law. He showed them over and over again that he was faithful. He provided water when they were thirsty. He provided bread when they were hungry. He protected them. He cared for them. And even in the midst of all that, they turned from him. They grumbled, they complained, and they gave themselves over to idolatry, and they were judged for it. And so Paul lifts them up as an example for the Corinthian church and says, hey, these things happened as an example for us. These things were written down, not just as a historical record. These things were written down so that we might learn from them, so we might be warned by what happened to them. And so he concludes that section with an application saying, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If anyone thinks that he is strong on his own, be warned. Pay attention lest you fall. As we look in Matthew 11 today, we're going to transition from Jesus sending the disciples back to John to seeing Jesus talk to the crowds about John and then speak more broadly about this generation that he was living amongst at that time. And these things are written down for our instruction, church. These stories are there for are an example for us as a warning to us that we would take heed lest we fall. And so let's start in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 and following. And the first thing we're going to see is that we're going to have a warning from the commendation of John. A warning from the commendation of John. As I mentioned last week, we saw that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod. He was there, and he had these expectations about who the Messiah would be, and it didn't line up with where he was at in his life being imprisoned. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and the disciples go, and they ask him these questions, like, hey, are you the one, or should we wait for someone else to come? Are you truly the Messiah? And Jesus responds back, and he cares for him, and he also corrects him a little bit, and he responds back and says, hey, listen, yes, I'm the Messiah. Let him know I'm fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah, but also let him know that I'm not going to meet all his expectations. I'm not bringing judgment right now, and I'm not going to deliver him out of prison, as maybe he would hope. So go tell John these things. But then, after he sends them away, our text starts. It says, as they, that is John's disciples, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And just like he didn't send a strong rebuke back to John, he doesn't turn to the crowds and talk bad about John behind his back. Can you believe this guy? What kind of prophet is this? No. He turns to the crowds and he commends John to them. He commends him to them. And in doing so, he brings clarity about who John is, and we're going to see later as why he does that. And so he turns to them and he starts talking to them about John. And the first thing that we see in this is that John was a prophet. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, the crowds had made the trek out into the wilderness to see the spectacle that was John. He was wearing camel hair clothes and eating locusts, and he was a wild man, but he was supposedly a prophet of God. And so they go out into the wilderness and they see him, but he uses these rhetorical questions to help them see what they were actually looking for. And he says, did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Well, was he a man who was easily swayed by public opinion? Well, was he someone that was pushed around by others like a reed would be in the wind? No, he wasn't. Verse 8, well, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. saying, did you go out to see this prophet that has given, you know, himself over to these kings, and he just tells the kings what they want to hear so he can get money and have nice clothes and live in the palace like we see some prophets do in the Old Testament? No, that's not who John was. He wasn't controlled by a king just so he can live in luxury. Verse 9, well, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. See, prophets spoke to the people on behalf of God, right? They spoke to the people of God on behalf of God. And that's exactly what they got in John. He was a divine messenger with a divine mission. And John was a prophet. They went out to see that. They knew that. They knew that he was who he claimed to be. But not only that, Jesus says that he was more than a prophet. He was more than a prophet. How is that possible? Well, Jesus gives two reasons in the text that we can pull out. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. See, John was more than a prophet because he was the object of prophecy. He was the object of prophecy. He was prophesied about. In the Old Testament, after the exile, the people were allowed to return to the land and rebuild the temple, albeit not as good as the one before. And prophets like Zechariah urged the people to live lives of repentance, to be committed to the covenant so that they don't end up like their forefathers and get judged again. And so with the rebuilding of the temple and their recommitment to the covenant, there was this expectation that the age of the Messiah, this promised one, would begin, that the age of fulfillment had come. We see in Zechariah 14:9 that the Lord would be king over all the earth in those days. And they had an expectation that that would come because the temple had been rebuilt. And yet that messianic age had not started yet. It had not come yet. And so that love for God had grown cold, and their devotion to the covenant as God's people had grown cold. And so Malachi, the prophet, comes along, and in addition to his calls for repentance, he looks ahead and speaks of this coming Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord speaks through Malachi and points ahead to a day when there's going to be a messenger who's going to go before who? He's going to go before Yahweh. Says he's going to go before me, the Lord of hosts. This Lord, he's going to come and he's going to usher in a new and better covenant. And so there's going to be a messenger who comes before Yahweh. Then back in Matthew then, Jesus says that John the Baptist is more than a prophet because he is that forerunner. He is that promised messenger who would come before Yahweh. What was interesting, what Matthew wants us to see in the way he's articulated this, is that the one who was to come after the messenger, the Yahweh that was to come, the Lord of hosts who was to come, he says I'll send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Unmistakably, he's talking about Jesus. See, John the Baptist was prophesied that the messenger would come before the coming of Yahweh. And here, Jesus is helping us see that John had his place, but his place was to point to Jesus, who is Yahweh in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so though John was locked away in prison, he had fulfilled his purpose as a forerunner, as a precursor, as the one who would point ahead to the coming of Yahweh, and that happened to be Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he was more than a prophet. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. But also, John was more than a prophet in that he was the final prophet of the old covenant. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jump down to verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Okay, so not only was John the recipient or the fulfillment of prophecy, but he himself was the last Old Testament prophet. You know, we've been going through the minor prophets here and there, and we've seen that they were these covenant watchmen, right? They pointed back to Israel's covenant at Sinai and to Yahweh and called Israel to be faithful to him in the covenant. But they also pointed ahead to a coming new covenant and the call to hope and wait upon God's faithfulness one day. Well, that time of preparation in the old covenant was coming to a close, and all the prophets and all the law, as it says here, had led up to this point in salvation history when John was prophesying. And so everything behind him pointed ahead to the day that he was in. And in Malachi 4:5, there's another promise about this messianic age, and it says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord coming." And so not only did Malachi prophesy that there would be a messenger who would come, not only did he say there's going to be one who comes before the day of the Lord, but here he's saying that Elijah would return, that Elijah would return. And Jesus, knowing this, knowing the expectation of Israel, said that the Jews, tradition for the Jews during Passover, they would leave an empty seat at the table for Elijah. So they would you know, set the table and put out the name cards, and they'd put one for Elijah and leave that seat open for him. And they did that knowing that the promise of Malachi 4, that Elijah would come and usher in the age of the Messiah before the day of the Lord that was coming. And so Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to understand, if you have ears to hear, John the Baptist is that Elijah figure. He is the one to come. Not a reincarnated Elijah, but he is that figure who is ushering in the messianic age. He's the last of the old covenant prophets, and he's at this transition point in history when the Messiah was coming. So he's greater. He's greater than all the ones before him because they only saw in part what he was getting to see in full at that moment. He's greater. But not only that, it says here that what we read, that there was no one born of woman who was greater than John, right? That's just an idiom, just meaning that he was a human. But he says he was so great, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And so as great as John was in his place in history and his being the last prophet at the end of this age of anticipation, this age of preparation, as great as he is, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who live on this side of the cross, those who have seen the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because we stand even further down the line and we get to look back and see all that God has done. That John, as much as he still saw in part, yet we are a privileged people in the kingdom of heaven. We see in full what he only saw in part. But John was great. He served his purpose. He was more than a prophet because he was prophesied about, and he was more than a prophet because he was this great last figure of the Old Testament, this late last great prophet. But Jesus wants us to see here as well that John's circumstances that he was in didn't contradict his place as a prophet. They actually confirm it. Look at verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." All right, this is admittedly a really difficult passage to interpret. There are a lot of differences in how this verse is translated, which then leads to different interpretations, adds a little bit of the complexity. I'm not going to get lost in the weeds with that. But I think the context sheds light on what this passage means. You know, as the kingdom of heaven, as the rule and reign of Jesus moves forward, as the kingdom of heaven forcibly advances, as it pushes back the darkness on earth, it experiences violence. It experiences suffering along the way. Jesus has just finished in Matthew 10. We saw this missionary discourse where he was instructing his disciples before he sent them out, and he warned them, saying, "Like, hey, it's not going to be easy. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be dragged before governors. I guess you're going to be rejected by many. It's going to be hard. You're going to experience suffering as the kingdom goes forth." And now John is imprisoned for his ministry. John is in prison for his kingdom ministry. And it seems that Jesus is saying, hey, don't think that John's imprisonment means that he isn't a great prophet. Don't think that just because he's in jail that he's a failure or that he isn't the Elijah to come. No. I've made it clear that as the kingdom goes forth, it's going to advance. It's going to go out, but there's going to be persecution. Violent men are going to come up against it. Case in point, John is in jail. There's violent opposition as the kingdom forcefully advances. And so again, Jesus wants to clarify before the crowds who John was. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. And don't think that just because he's in jail that he's not the prophet. No, he is. He is. That's my understanding of that verse. Casper's, I think we disagree on that. You can talk to him if you want a better understanding. But either way, clarifying. Jesus is clarifying before the crowds who John is. But why? Like, why all this talk about John? Why all this talk of John? He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you listen, if you lean in, if you listen close, if you're willing to receive it, Jesus is talking about John because clarity about who John is brings clarity to who Jesus is. See, Jesus is giving a sermon about John, but I believe Matthew has put this here to give us a sermon about Jesus. If John is the great prophet, what does that make Jesus? If John is this great pre-kingdom man, what does that make Jesus as the king of the kingdom? If John is the messenger from Malachi, if he is the Elijah who is to come, then who is Jesus? As great as John was and as important as his role was in his place in history, he was a signpost pointing ahead to something or someone greater. And the crowds, they needed to have clarity on who John was. They needed to understand who he was so that they would have better understanding of who Jesus was. Like, Jesus wasn't just sticking up for his friend here. He was wanting them to see who was in their presence. The Lord of hosts was in their midst. He's the divine messenger, the bringer of a new and better covenant, Yahweh in the flesh, ushering in the age of fulfillment. If you have ears to hear, he is Jesus. Jesus is God. And so that leads to a warning for us. You see, the people, the crowds went out into the wilderness to listen to John. They went out, they heard that this religious man was out there, and they wanted to hear about it. They wanted to see what this man was all about. But for the most part, they misunderstood John. They dismissed his message. And in doing so, they ended up with a diminished view of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, right, like none of us go out into the wilderness. There's no prophets that we're going out to, you know, to engage with nowadays. But we do interact with a lot of spiritual content, right? We don't travel in the desert to find a prophet, but we go somewhere. We go to podcasts, we go to books and playlists, we go to the digital wilderness of TikTok and Instagram and YouTube. We scroll and we listen and we consume a lot of spiritual content. There's a lot of stuff out there. We're constantly hearing voices about that tell us about who God is and what faith looks like. And so the warning for us, I believe, is if your consumption of spiritual media doesn't lead you to a greater view of Jesus and his word, be careful lest you fall. You see, for Israel, the crowds went out to hear this religious man, but they left with a they didn't understand who he was pointing to. They didn't have appreciation for who Jesus was. When we consume media, when we go out looking for religious content, what is that doing to your view of God? Is the spiritual media you're consuming leading you to a deeper love for Jesus? Is it increasing your understanding of the truth of who he is as revealed in Scripture? Is the stuff that you're consuming on a regular basis, the podcast you're listening to, is it pointing you to the person and work of Christ? Is leading you to say with John, he must increase and I must decrease because he's glorious and worthy of it? Or is it puffing you up? Is it leading you to a higher view of yourself? Is it causing you to doubt Jesus and his word? Is it leading you, your affections and your heart away from him? Is the stuff that you are consuming leading you to a greater view of Jesus? If not, take heed lest you fall. So there's a lot of stuff out there that they tack the word spiritual onto it or Christian onto it, those labels, but that doesn't mean it's good and pure and true. And so a good test, as God's people, we need to be discerning, and a good test for us is this helping me understand the person and work of Christ better? Is this creating a love in me for his word and appreciation for who he is? Is this helping me view him rightly or not? If it's not, I encourage you to leave it. Leave it behind. There's a lot of junk on YouTube. There's a lot of junk out there. If it's not leading to an accurate view of Jesus, stop listening to it. All right, so that's our first warning. So Jesus continues now addressing the crowds, and he moves from commending John to giving us an illustration about children's games. And that's where our next warning comes from. Look at verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So at that time, there's these open marketplaces, and they would come and set up booths, and the kids would go out into the market and would want to entertain themselves. And so they had, you know, different games they would play, two of those being wedding and funeral, right? Wedding and funeral. So you can imagine the kids coming together, and their friends are there, and they say, "Okay, let's play wedding today. And, you know, Embry, you're gonna be the bride, and let's see." Who wants to be the groom? "Kip, you're going to be the groom." And Kip does what he's doing right now. He's like, "No, I don't want to play that. I don't want to play that today." But then, so then somebody goes and they get their little flute. Because that's what they did at weddings. And Kip's like, "No. That's ridiculous. You're horrible at the flute. I don't want to play." So they, "Okay, all right, we're not going to play wedding today. How about we play funeral?" Funeral's a fun game, you know. Just, and then, you know, at funerals they would play these dirges, which I don't know how to do it, especially because this thing's not on. But you can imagine just like the minor chords. There's just sad music. And Kip's like, "I don't want to play that either. Funeral's dumb." We're like, "You can be the dead guy. You can just lay there and be the dead guy." "No, I don't want to play that either." Kids can be fickle at times, picky, bratty. Not that Kip is. And Jesus uses that illustration to talk about the generation of his time. See, you see these kids, they're unwilling to play. They're just sitting there saying, "I don't want to do that. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do anything." And then they just criticize. Jesus says the crowds are like that. See, John came playing his dirge. Again, a dirge was funeral music. John came playing his dirge. He was preaching a message of repentance, preaching a message of sin. It didn't make you feel good. So the crowds are like, "Yeah, John's too judgy. He's too austere. He's too strict. He's too holy. He's got a demon. He's out of his mind. We don't like him." So then Jesus comes along playing his wedding song, a song of grace, a song of love, a song of forgiveness, but they didn't want that either. He's too common, he's too loose, he's not holy enough, he's hanging out with sinners. We can't get behind that. You see, they didn't want John and his sad song, they didn't want Jesus and his happy song. They're too moody, they're too picky, they're too bratty, and so they just sit there and they don't play the game. They don't listen. They're unmoved. Nothing is ever good enough for this generation. So they sit on the side and they criticize. They sit on the side and they don't participate. Jesus says that no matter what they think about John, no matter what they think about Jesus, in the end, the truth will prevail. He says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Here, Jesus is inserting himself as personified wisdom. And he says, in the end, the work is going to be proved. In the end, the deeds are going to vindicate who I am. So yeah, you can sit there and criticize right now. You can sit there and say, I don't want to play that. I don't want, you know, you're too holy, or you're too, you know, too licentious, Jesus. But in the end, my works are going to show that I am truly the one that was prophesied about. I truly am the Messiah. That John is who he says, or who Scripture said he would be. Wisdom will be justified by her deeds. And so this story here leads to our next warning, which is this. If the message of Jesus doesn't move you to humbly submit your life to Jesus, take heed lest you fall. See, throughout the book so far, we've seen the crowds following Jesus around. This generation, they're hearing his teaching, and we see that they're amazed. These people, they see his works, and they're astonished by his authority. They've seen his miracles, and the text says that they've marveled at him. They're marveling, they're astonished, they're amazed. And yet, it's not enough for them. They're critical, and they're unmoved. If the message of Jesus that comes to us doesn't move us to humbly submit to him, if it just leaves you on the side being a spectator, take heed lest you fall. When you hear the message of Jesus, do you find yourself apathetic? Or are you responding in adoration of Jesus? When you are confronted with your sin, do you pridefully deny? Or do you humbly accept that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? When you think about Jesus' people, his church, do you often grumble and complain and just point fingers at them and kind of stay on the side? Or do you express gratitude and contentment for God's people? Do you wait on the side disinterested in Jesus, or do you humbly submit yourself in devotion to Jesus? This story about the children playing is a warning to all of us. The message of Christ demands a response for us. But if you find yourself just indifferent, if you find yourself just unmoved, just sitting on the side, criticizing Jesus, rather than submitting to Jesus, take heed lest you fall. We don't get to play Goldilocks with Jesus. You know, it's too hot, too cold, too hard, too soft. We don't get to pick and choose and find what's just right for us. Jesus, I don't like the judgy parts, but I like the love things that he says. I don't like what he says about my sexuality, but I'll take the heaven part. No, we don't get to pick and choose. The Jesus that's presented to us in Scripture, as revealed through the Scriptures, is the Jesus that we are to submit ourselves to, all of it, humbly, receiving his message with joy and thanksgiving, even if we don't understand it. We don't stand in judgment over God's word, as this example shows that the generation was judging John and Jesus. We don't stand in judgment over Jesus. We submit ourselves under him and his word. If the message of Jesus doesn't move you to humbly submit to him, take heed lest you fall. Well, now Jesus shifts from commending John and talking about children to talking condemning some cities. And sometimes when we interpret Scripture, as we saw earlier, it's hard. It's kind of confusing what's going on there. But here, Matthew comes right out and tells us what he's talking about. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. That's the main idea of this section. He began to denounce these cities where he had done mighty works. Why? Because they did not repent. They did not repent. Let's continue reading. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment in the land of Sodom than for you. If I asked you to think about the worst cities in the U.S., what would you say? Vegas? Where else? Where else? Boston? Okay, Boston. Yeah, Las Vegas, San Francisco, Paducah. It's crazy cities. Yeah, if you would ask the crowds at that time, like, what are the worst cities, morally corrupt cities, vile cities? Modern for them was Tyre and Sidon. Historical for them was Sodom, but it was destroyed. Tyre and Sidon were north. They were on Israel's northern border. We see in the Old Testament in Ezekiel that Tyre had plundered Jerusalem after Babylon had their way with it. Sidon celebrated with Tyre at the destruction of Jerusalem. They were known to be this seafaring city, and so they had just a lot of promiscuity and idolatry coming from the boats and whatnot. Sodom, as we know from the Old Testament, was just renowned for its sexual immorality. Like these cities were not on the top Airbnb destinations for Jews. Like, they just did not want to go there. These were Gentile cities, and they were known for their vileness, for their wickedness, for their evil. And yet Jesus says it'll be better for them on the day of judgment than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These three cities, they were in the region of Galilee. And the light of Christ's glory had shined in them in various ways. He had done ministry in those areas. He had shown his mighty works. He had healed the sick. He had cleansed lepers. He had cast out demons. He raised the dead. He had done mighty works in all of these cities. Some we read in Scripture. Some we don't read in Scripture, which is pretty cool, right? John says that, and this isn't everything that Jesus did. Like, if everything was written down that what Jesus did, it'd fill all the books in the world. So there was a lot of stuff that happened in these cities that we don't know about, but we know that Jesus went there and he did his mighty works. And not only that, but Capernaum was kind of his hometown, his adopted hometown. He set up base there. He did ministry out of that city, and he showed his power and his goodness, the light of his goodness there. And yet the people were disinterested. They loved the darkness rather than the light. And the text says that they did not repent. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Daniel Doriani says that woe here includes notes of anger and pity. It declares an impending judgment, but also implies the idea of hope. Jesus looks out at the generations and he denounces these cities that they would not expect. Like, it would make sense if he said, woe to you, Tyre, woe to you, Sidon, woe to you, Sodom, but he doesn't. And he says, actually, if the stuff that you saw, the stuff that you experienced happened there, they would have repented. They would have repented. They would have turned from their sins. They would have seen their need like Nineveh and gotten sackcloth and ashes and repented from their sins. But you guys, you should have known better. And it'll be worse for you on that day. And from this, we see one principle from Scripture that with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. With greater revelation comes greater responsibility. Imagine a house is on fire. It's burning, and you know there's people inside it. And one person doesn't know it's burning, and another does, but they ignore the fire alarm. Like, they're both going to perish, but who's more responsible for that? The one who heard the fire alarm and ignored it, right? The same thing goes with judgment. There are people throughout the earth, you know, because of the fall of man, everyone is accountable to God for their sins. We see that in Romans 1. It's very clear. God has made himself known. He has not hidden himself in creation. What can be known about God is plain to them, but they did not honor God nor give thanks to God, and now humanity has instead turned from him and made idols in our own image. So man is culpable for his sin, but we see in Scripture that's those areas where the light of revelation has come, they are more responsible and will be highly judged, higher in a more higher way, judged and punished for their sins. They will be. Just like we see on the opposite side, those who are faithful in response to the grace of God and who give themselves to kingdom work, there are rewards, different levels of rewards in heaven. And I think I've explained this before. This is not my illustration, but you know the idea there, the best we can think of is like if you have different vessels that different sizes, maybe a little cup, a big gallon pitcher, a 2-liter bottle. Like everyone's going to have one of those in heaven, and they're all going to be completely full, but somebody's vessels are going to be bigger than others. I think the same thing goes with judgment. Those who have heard the revelation of God, those who have had a chance to see the mighty works, God's blessings and his goodness, and yet have still turned from him, their punishment is going to be greater. And Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they're still responsible for their sins, but Jesus says the punishment for you is going to be greater. So I would say rather than worrying about those people in terms of like, what does that mean in terms of, can they be saved apart from Christ? Well, no, they cannot be saved apart from Christ. That's why we send missionaries out to go give them an opportunity to turn to Jesus. But rather than making excuses, you have the revelation of God. You've seen the mighty works of God. You've seen the blessings of God. You've seen his kindness and his mercy in your life. You have privileges upon privileges, and you can hear this message now. And so you have a greater responsibility to respond. This country, since its inception, has had the Judeo-Christian worldview passed down and passed down and passed down. Our founding fathers wanted this country to be a place where we, in one God we trust. The light of, and that doesn't mean everyone's done that, but the light of the gospel has had a presence in this country, has been shining in this country ever since the beginning. And so we can add ourselves to the list. Woe to you, America. If the works done in you had been done in the deepest parts of Northeast India, they would have repented long ago. This is a warning to us. We are Capernaum. We have had his revelation clear before us in many different ways. And if you can hear my voice, you have heard the gospel, you have heard the good news, you have responded to a message of life, but the question is it led you to repentance? Like proximity to Jesus does not mean salvation. Proximity to Jesus does not mean salvation. Jesus was in Capernaum, he was in Bethsaida, he was in Chorazin. They saw him, they were interested in him, they were even amazed, marveled, astonished. But that did not lead to their salvation because they did not repent. They rejected him. They turned from him. And that's a warning for all of us. If the mighty works of God don't lead you to repentance, take heed lest you fall. This is true for the unbeliever, for those of you in here who have lived a life of sin, living in the darkness. You've rejected God. You've turned from God. You've not honored him as he deserves. You have not given him thanks as he deserves. You have not lived with him as your king. Like this message is for you. You are worthy of punishment. We all have a sense of justice. God is the great judge, and he will judge rightly and fairly everyone for their sins. You have heard this message, and the call for you is to repent. Repent just means to have a change of heart, change of mind. You're going this way, you need to turn that way. Jesus is calling you to turn from your sin and trust in him. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from living as if you are God and put your hope in him. It's not enough just to show up to a building. Like I go into my garage all the time. I am no more mechanic today than I was the first time I went into a garage. I can't do stuff with cars. I'm not good at it. Just showing up into a building doesn't change you. You have to put your faith in Jesus. You have to say, I'm done living that life. I want to believe who Jesus is, and I want to believe what he says about me, and I want to submit myself to him. A heart change is repentance. Say, I'm done with that life, God. I want to follow you. Some of you younger folks, you've been here since you were, before you could even understand what your parents were saying. They were praying over you. They were sharing the gospel with you. They were teaching you the truth. One day you have to decide on your own. Just because your parents are Christian doesn't mean you are Christian. You have to make that decision. Say, I'm done being my own God. I'm done being my own Savior. I'm turned to you, Jesus. I need the forgiveness of sins that you offer. I need the new life that you offer. I'm done living for myself. But if you just keep coming and hearing this message week in and week out, but you don't do anything about it, judgment is coming. But for the rest of us, the life of a Christian is a life of ongoing repentance. We're constantly pulled away. We're constantly pulled towards sin in small things and big things. And if you find yourself looking back over seasons of time where it's like, man, I don't think I've repented of sin in a while. I haven't been aware of my sin. I haven't been aware of my my shortcomings. That take heed lest you fall. We don't just like start following Jesus and then stop needing to repent. It's daily repentance, daily dying to ourselves, daily giving ourselves back to him. Inviting community in, confessing sin to community. Saying, guys, I need your help. I'm weak on my own. I need help. So, for you, Christian, do you notice a life of ongoing repentance, a softness, a receptivity to the gospel? When you read scripture, is it challenging you? When you think about your life in light of what is revealed about righteousness, and what is good and right and true, have you been challenged by the word at all lately? Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Paul says in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness, God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. No one in here could raise their hand and say, God has not been kind to me. No one could say, God has not been good to me. No one could say that God has not blessed me. Even if you've had a hard life, even if you've had a really challenging life, God has over and over again displayed his kindness and his goodness to you. But that's meant to lead you to repentance. He's a good father saying, turn away from that life of sin and despair. Turn away from that life of brokenness. Those mighty works that he did in Bethsaida and Capernaum, those were meant to show them who he was and so that they would turn to him and be saved. God has displayed his goodness to you over and over again. Will you turn to him and be saved? And then keep turning to him. Keep turning into him. Keep repenting. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Familiarity is no substitute for faith, church. Proximity to Jesus does not save you. You have to turn to him and keep turning to him, trusting in him. So church, you've heard the warnings. You've seen the examples. People heard John's message and they weren't moved. People heard Jesus' message and they criticized him. They wouldn't dance. They wouldn't respond appropriately. Cities saw his miracles, his mighty works, and they didn't repent. They were astonished. They were amazed. But they were unmoved. May they not be us. And one encouragement I have to you is just write down the mighty works of God in your life. Journal those on the regular. Search for grace every day. Just make a note of it. Like, God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way you showed up in my life today. Thank you for your provision. Because it's creating a heart that says, like, God, you are the provider of all things. Thank you for what you have done. So we acknowledge him. We give him glory in that way. But then also a reminder to us that, man, he showed his mighty works to me. I need to be responding with a life of repentance and faith and trust in him. We've heard more than Capernaum did. We've heard more than Bethsaida did. We've heard more than all the cities because we're on this side of the cross. Christ went to the cross for our sins. He took our punishment that we deserve. He rose, conquered sin, Satan, and death, and now he lives reigning and ruling, and he gives us his spirit. We live on this side of the cross. We've heard way more, and so with that greater revelation comes greater responsibility. Will we be faithful stewards of what's been handed to us, church? Take heed lest you fall. Well, the passage doesn't end there. We're going to unpack this next week, but I want to read where Jesus turns next. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus concludes this section of woes by turning and praying to the Father out loud so the people can hear him. He says, God, you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. You've hidden these things from the people who are proud, who are wise in their own eyes. Like they don't want you. and these things are hidden from you, from them. But you've revealed them to little children. You've revealed them to the weak. You've revealed them to the humble. And so the call for us in response to this is, if you can hear my voice, is to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is the same thing we saw in 1 Peter, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Will you humbly come to him and say, God, I have spurned your goodness. I have rejected your kindness. I have taken for granted your blessings. That's a heart of humility. That's a heart that Jesus is revealing his goodness to. And he says, come to me. An open invitation to all. Come to me, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's come to him, church. God, we thank you so much that you give us warnings in your word, or that you don't leave us where we're at, that you call us back from the cliff. Lord, and I thank you that's evidence of your grace. It's evidence of your goodness. And Lord, we as Americans have been privileged to live in a country where the gospel is openly talked about. We live in a country where it's free, and we have the freedom to gather without fear. Lord, there's so many blessings that we have. So many ways, just financially, that you've blessed this country. There's so many ways that we just see your goodness at work. And Lord, we know that those things those responsibilities we have with what you have given to us, what you've revealed to us, Lord, that the temptation for us is to spurn you, the giver, to not respond to your kindness with repentance. And God, I just pray for us that we would be a repentant people, that we would be a people who have soft hearts. God, would you do your work of grace in our hearts to help us to respond to your message with humble submission to you, with repentance in turning to you on the regular. And God, for those in here who have never put their faith in you, who've never trusted in you, who've heard this message or heard Christian scriptures before, God, I pray that this would be the day that they put their faith and their trust in you. They would turn from the life of sin and put their give their lives to you. God, we thank you that you call all of us to come to you. And Lord, would we respond to this message in doing so as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.